You're listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joining God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast. So I want to talk about wisdom. I think wisdom is what's necessary to move from a place of wrath into a place of redemptive anger. And the practices can slow us down, can help us, but let's talk about wisdom. So if you have your Bibles, Deuteronomy 1, I want to open up with a little bit of context. This is Deuteronomy 1. This is Moses' fourscore speech. This is his I Have a Dream speech. This is his Fear Not speech. This is Moses' great speech in his life. It ends up being somewhat anticlimactic because it's just, you know, it's not as good as those other speeches. But its point is there. So in the speech, before we get to this text, I want to read you a little bit, verse 9. Before this 13, it says, I said to you at the time, Moses is speaking to the Israelites. He says, I say to you at the time that I can't bear the responsibility for you on my own. So Moses is having to lead all of these people, and he stands up just honestly, and he says, there's no way. The Lord has multiplied you, and you are as numerous as the stars. May God multiply you more. It's not, so Moses isn't like, you know, he's not complaining, but he's just being honest, right? Like, you're huge, you're big. I hope you get bigger. But you're too big for me. And then he says this. He says, how can I bear your troubles, burdens, and disputes by myself? I just can't do it. So then what does Moses say? He said then to them, appoint for yourselves, say this with me, wise. Okay, just wise, understanding and respected men from each of your tribes, and I will make them your leaders. You replied to me, what you propose to do is good. So I took the leaders of your tribes, wise and respected men, and set them over you as leaders, officials for thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, and officers for your tribes. I commanded your judges at that time. Here, now keep in mind real quick, pause. When you hear the word judge, what do you think of? Yeah, you think of like a formal court system. Okay, here's the thing. Don't think that way. They're not a nation yet. They're like between being nomads and a nation. Now, will judges do judge things? Will judges be judgy? Yes. But judges aren't like, they're not going to put on a robe. And these are just men who have been appointed as wise people who are to help settle disputes, usually elders among the tribes. Okay, so again, American experience, vocabulary, language works against the text. So, okay, you can set it straight really easily. Just understand, they're not quite a people yet. They're not in a nation yet. They're in between. So he says, I commanded your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and discern rightly between, read it with me, a man and his brother or a foreign resident. It's important. Moses isn't just handling business. He's trying to say, you need to be fair. You need to be just. You need to be wise in all your dealings, right? And then he says, do not, read this with me, discern faces when deciding a case. Read this with me. Listen to small and great alike. Do not be intimidated by anyone, for judgment belongs to God. Now, in your English translations there, when it says, do not discern faces when deciding a case, your translation will say, show impartiality. It means the same thing. I chose the original Hebrew understanding of the word here. Number one, you can find translations in English that have it. I chose this because of what it conveys. The Hebrew word there for do not show partiality, impartiality, literally translates as do not discern the face. In other words, don't look at a person in the face. Do not look at a person in the body. Do not say, well, they're of this skin color or they're of that skin color. Therefore, they equate to this. Do not say to them, they're dressed like this and that person's dressed like that. Therefore, this person who's dressed like this is clearly the innocent or the guilty one. That's what do not discern the face. That's what it means to show impartiality. Moses knows that his people are going to be drawn toward affinity groups. He knows that they're going to be drawn toward their own stereotypes. He knows they're going to be drawn toward their own ethnicity, which is why Moses says, show impartiality even toward the foreigner. Don't give justice to the guy who has your skin color and your geographical commitments just because he has your skin color and geographical commitments. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? It's in the text. It's important. Because we're talking about wisdom. We're talking about wisdom. It's unwise to do that. It's unjust. Well, if it's unjust, it's obviously unwise. If it's unwise, it's going to be unjust. That is something the Hebrew narrative teaches us. Injustice always flows from a terrible lack of wisdom. Do not discern the face. Do not make a determination based upon what you think. Matter of fact, he's even more specific. Read this. Listen to small and great alike. I don't care how poor he is, Moses is saying. He or she deserves to be heard. I don't care how rich he is either. He or she deserves to be heard. Those of you on the left and those of you on the right, Moses would say. It doesn't matter what your ideological leanings are. It doesn't matter what your commitments are. Everyone deserves a hearing. Because that is wise. In other words, Moses is trying to say, I need you to see the humanity of the people you're with. Their identity markers, their clothing, their color, their geographical commitments, those are beautiful things and they're meant to be things and they need to be seen for what they are as identity markers of a diverse and beautiful triune God, but they cannot be determinative. They cannot determine based upon your prejudice who is right, who is wrong, who is guilty, who is not. That was in the beginning. Now, we know how it works, right? Yahweh gives them how many commands, theology school people? How many commands at first does he give them? 10. So they don't keep the 10, so what does Yahweh have to do? Give them more. And they don't keep the more, so what does Yahweh have to do? Give them more. Did you know that? So Yahweh starts off with 10. They can't get the 10 right. Just 10. And they can't do the 10. So God has to give them commentary to the 10, which makes more. And then he has to give them commentary to the 10, which makes more, to the point to where they end up with how many commands? 613 commands they have to live by now. 613 different commands that try to help provoke and cultivate a sense of wisdom. Now, we're no different, right? Love God, love neighbor as yourself. Not complicated, not, but just hard, so hard that we make it complicated. So we need the Sermon on the Mount, right? Loving your neighbor as yourself looks like this. So, I mean, you know, they're just like us. So Yahweh has to give them the Torah, essentially, to try and help them understand wisdom. And he says over and over again that this is wisdom. If you live this way, this is wisdom. Here's what obviously happened. They didn't follow the Torah, which means they did not cultivate a community of wisdom. In the Hebrew understanding, the word wisdom was profound. It meant what holds the world together. It was the thing that the writer of Proverbs, if you read the first chapter, but if you read the first, I think, 9 chapters, it's almost, I think those are oratories. They're not like little proverbial statements. I think it's like a speech, different speeches. But there's you'll see in Proverbs 1 through 3 and 4 that wisdom is personified. Wisdom is spoken to as a person. And what wisdom claims is that wisdom was the first thing God made. I know in Genesis it says, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth, but the writer of Proverbs will suggest that in the beginning the first thing God made was wisdom, and out of wisdom he made everything else. That's what the writer of Proverbs will say. Wisdom in a Hebrew tradition was the thing that held everything together and kept the world from falling off its axis. But it wasn't just any kind of wisdom. It was wisdom that was evident and revealed solely and strictly in the character and the heart of God as revealed in the Torah. So the commands of God and the things that he taught were the things that led to wisdom. And it makes sense. It makes sense because in the Christian tradition, we see wisdom personified, don't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and then verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In the Greek, the word, is logos, which means what? Logic. It's not Sophia, which is the Greek word for wisdom, so it's a different word. But it is divine logic, the divine logic of God, the Word of God. God was tired of speaking with words on a page. He became a person. The divine logic of God was embodied, which is why the scripture says Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom. In other words, wisdom has always, always been measured, whether the Greek tradition or the Hebrew tradition, within the Christian tradition, wisdom is always measured in light of something greater than itself. For the Hebrews, wisdom had to be a practical living of the character of God. That's how the Hebrews would have said it. They would have said this is a practical, it's the character of God and the practical affairs of man. I've called this, I never share with you what I call the messages because it just seems weird to say, I've entitled the message today. And I know people do that, and that's cool, but I've entitled the message today. Where is the wise? Where is the wise? That's my question. In the Greek view of the world, wisdom implies good judgment and an excellence of character and habits. Say excellence of character. Matter of fact, in the Greek tradition, wisdom is defined as practical virtue. Say practical virtue. So if we were Greek, where's the wise? Excellence of character and practical virtue. If we were Hebrew, it would be the ability to see something from God's viewpoint. It is God's character in the many practical affairs of life. You may say that it is the practice of love and truth. In the Christian tradition, it takes a little bit of both. But let's just say that in the Christian tradition, wisdom is the practice of love and truth, reflective of the character of God revealed in the life and person, the virtue of Jesus Christ. So then the question we could ask is, where are the wise? And here's the thing. I committed to you the day you hired me to come and serve with you. Of course, some of you are like, I wasn't here on that day, man. I came after the fact, trying to be heard ever since. I committed that I would always speak to us and with us as one of us together living in Williamsburg, Virginia, in these United States of America. I speak to us as people who live in a place. I do not want to be the kind of pastor and preacher that speaks on platitudes, that gives us all these great morality statements that we can all be okay with. Here's the problem with that choice. When you speak in concrete terms about concrete realities, it makes each one of us, to some degree, uncomfortable because it always steps on toes in some particular way. Now, if I was the kind of preacher that found all the things that we agreed with and I stood up here and railed on it so we could all agree with it, you'd think I was a Bible-believing preacher, right? Preachers have done that, right? Like if I stood up here and spoke on a subject that Christians have traditionally called, you know, that they've claimed their name here, then I could do that. Preachers have done that for years. But it's interesting, the minute you start talking about something like anger in this culture of American rage, where we are the United States of America that is divided by anger because of party political ideologies and all of our isms that we're willfully blind to sometimes, then all of a sudden, it becomes something altogether different. Because now you're not rounding up the masses to agree with one thing. Now you're creating opportunity for a split right down the middle in terms of disagreement. Here's the thing. I'm always making a presumptuous assumption. I'm always assuming that those of us who come to the gathering of the people of God, when we're going to sit around the table, that we're gathering under the assumption that we're trying to figure out what it means for Jesus to be Lord of our lives in 2018, Williamsburg, Virginia, in these United States of America. So I could stand up and say, we live in a world of rage, and there's violence and war all around, and that would be true. But that would make all of us feel comfortable because we can feel detached from that. Because we know bombs are blowing up people in Syria. But we're not Syrian. But if I stand up here and say, we live in a culture of American rage, and it is American rage, it is distinctly American, where brother turns against brother and sister against sister, based upon belief systems and political commitments and privileges and powers and position, well, now it gets a little too close to home. But such is the nature of the conversation when you pose the question, where is the wise? See, the wise can't be wise if the wise is always living in denial. The wise can't be wise if the wise is committed to willful blindness. The wise can't be wise if the wise is always trying to win the argument rather than submit to Christ. Moses asked the question, where is the wise? The prophets came to the people of God and said, where are the wise? The priests came and said, where are the wise? In a culture of American rage, we have to ask, where is the wise? And before we do, we have to ask, what does it mean to be wise? Where anger abounds, Paul seeks to answer the question. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What does Paul call wisdom? It's weird, because Paul would say that wisdom is the cross. All right, so here's what he says. For the message of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18, is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's what? Foolishness. What does foolishness mean? What do you think it means? Silliness. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. It's silliness and ridiculousness. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But it's God's power. It's God's power to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the of the I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the understanding of the experts. So then Paul gets a little snarky. Just in case you've often been put off by my sometimes tendency to be snarky, or like Jason Thornton's tendency to be snarky when he preaches. I mean, Captain Snark over there. Paul is like the most snarky of all. Where's the philosopher? Where's the scholar? Where's the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek what? But we preach what? Which ends up becoming a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But raise your hand if you're a Gentile. Raise your hand if you're not a Jewish of Jewish descent. Okay, that makes you a Gentile. All of a sudden everybody's like ancestry.com. Please, don't want to be foolishness. Yet to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, but we're all in the camp together, Christ is God's power and God's what? Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Here's the thing. Paul knows that to walk around a Roman society and say, hey, I've got this story about a God. And this God made everything. This God actually is the true and living God. This God is actually the God of Zeus. This God's bigger than Zeus. This God's bigger than Hercules. This God's bigger than Ra over there in Egypt. This God is actually the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this God has revealed himself in the person of a Nazarene. A Nazarene man who was born of this virgin woman impregnated by God himself. Get on board with that. Right? Like that, you haven't strayed into foolishness yet, have we? I mean, come on. Impregnated by God. So God impregnates a 12 to 15-year-old girl, has God. What? Out of Nazareth. Like Nazareth. Nazareth. Raise your hand if you're from Charles City. That's like saying you're from Charles City. Just kidding. Charles City's great. See what I did there? Jason worked that into my manuscript. I told you he's snarky. So from Nazareth, you know, the brown skin, olive dark brown skin, I'm speaking to olive dark brown skin, a Palestinian descent, becomes God. And then looks at the world that he made, becomes like the one he made, and loves all the people and heals all the people and does good for all the people and pushes back against the religious powers and doesn't kill anybody who makes him angry. Instead, he directs his anger toward good. Remember, we talked about that 2 weeks ago, and heals people. And then check this out. That God who became all that, you know, born of a virgin teenage girl, that God then walks around Rome professing that the kingdom of God has come, that there's a new reign in town. Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is, or God is Lord, and he's becoming king. And then he goes and he's in trial and he doesn't defend himself. He allows himself to get arrested. God does. Like, so you're a Roman and you're thinking about how Zeus wields, like, through Thor, thunder and lightning, right? Get my gods mixed up. But I just want to mention Thor because he's awesome, right? And very handsome, might I add. And so he comes through and he does lightning and he does thunder and like the gods from the sea come and eat people alive. But the God of those gods come and he submits himself to an arrest that leads himself to state execution on a cross. that sound wise? No, it sounds like foolishness. And Paul knows it does. That's why he calls it. What I love about Paul is he never feels like he needs to defend God. Have you ever noticed that? Paul never defends God. He never does. He just tells it kind of like, dude, I get it. It's foolishness. It's foolishness to the Gentiles, and it's a sign, a stumbling block to the Jews. Now, sure, this God raised from the dead, which is what got the Greeks interested in Acts 17 when he taught resurrection in Athens. All of a sudden, they were interested in having a conversation. But when he was done telling the rest of the story, they kicked him out anyway. Do you see this? What kind of God comes and puts skin on and doesn't exert self-serving power? What kind of God would come, put skin on, and die in self-giving love for the humanity that created the mess in the first place? Paul would say, that's the message of the cross. Then it says foolishness. It's not wise. You know, Jesus, it isn't wise that you submit willingly to death because you believe in a commitment of loving your enemies rather than killing them. It's not wise. It's not wise standing up before the religious powers and saying they're doing it all wrong. Not wise. It's not wise to touch the leper because you could get sick. It's not wise to keep company with the tax collectors and sinners because you know you are the company you keep. Not wise. Not prudent. But the cross speaks what is true. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. See, wisdom, the wisdom of Christianity is the cross. But it's not the wisdom of the world. Matter of fact, if you start speaking the wisdom of Christianity that is the cross to a world given to violence and power, you're going to look like a fool. It's just the way it's going to work. You're going to be labeled all kinds of things. Here's what. I was talking to somebody after First Gathering, and I forgot to say this. So here's what happens. So you're trying to talk about the ethics of the kingdom of God, the wisdom of God. And so here's what we in America do. We reach for our categories, our descriptors, like Democrat or Republican or liberal or conservative or libertarian. We reach for our descriptors and categories because that's what we know. Socialist, you know, words, even bad ones like socialism or Marxism, whatever. We reach for our worldly Western categories back here off the shelf because it's what we've got. It's our language house. And we place it down and we say, oh, so what Jason really is a, and we give that word to it. You know why we do that? Because the wisdom of the cross is foolishness to the world. We don't have a language adequate to describe that kind of wisdom. Which is why God said, instead of speaking about it, he just became a person instead. It just goes to show that we sometimes lean too much onto the wisdom of society and of American culture to try and categorize and fit the wisdom of God inside of it. And it gets us in a tailspin. And we end up biting each other anyway, and that's how anger happens. That's because we're trying to deal with the wisdom of the cross with the wisdom of the world, and those things aren't compatible sometimes. They're just not, which is why Paul gets snarky. Where's your philosopher? Where's the scholar? Where are the PhDs and the D-mens in the house? Where are the masters and the bachelors? The teachers? But he doesn't stop there. See, the sad part is, though, the tragedy of this text is the first line. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are what? The sad part is there are some in the church for whom the message of the cross is foolishness, and all that demonstrates is that some of us are perishing. We're so bent on our ideologies and our own belief systems and our American ideals, and our freedoms, and our rights and entitlements, that sometimes the message of the cross, when it pushes against that, we don't know what to do. And so we lash out in anger. And we divide. We divide from our next door neighbor. We divide from our parents. We divide from our brother and sister in Christ, the one relationship that transcends all. We divide from our neighbor who doesn't have Christ, and will not do anything with that neighbor who does not have Christ because we don't agree. And what we have done when we did that is we have placed our ideology above their eternal soul. And we don't even realize it until somebody says it. I mean, really, if evangelical Christians really believed what we say we believe, we would be the least divisive people around. I mean, not just to mention the fact that the gospel is all about reconciliation, but we would know what's really at stake in the world, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we really know what's at stake in the world? So yeah, sadly, sometimes the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, and sometimes the ones who are perishing are the ones who go to church every Sunday. I'm saying to you, and I'm saying to me, it doesn't have to be us. It doesn't have to be us. So Paul keeps going, and he says, next slide. Brothers, consider your calling. Not many are wise from a human perspective. All right? Not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Now, let me stop here. There's a reading of the text that we can't get inside of. Because in the Corinthian church, there were not a lot of noble, wealthy, intelligent people by society standards, clearly, or he would have said something differently. But in our church, that may not be the case, right? Some of us may be considered wise. Some of us may be considered successful. Some of us may be considered noble in our work ethics, et cetera, et cetera. So let's not read this like we're the ones in the text. Let's read this like we should read this. But catch the bigger point. God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world. Look, I want to read that again. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world. I want you to think for a minute, what does American society despise? What do you despise? And then what if it is true that God chose exactly that to be the light? God chose Dr. Martin Luther King, but because he was a brown-skinned body, he was despised. What is viewed as nothing to bring nothing, what is viewed as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. But it is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, and who became God-given wisdom for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that it is written, the one who boasts must boast in the Lord. But here's the good news. The good news is, where are you? As a Christ follower, where are you? You're in Christ. And what does that mean? If Christ is wisdom and you're in Christ, then what does that mean? That you have the wisdom of God available to you and I. It's the Holy Spirit of God who lives in God's people. We have the wisdom of God inside of us. The problem for some of us is we don't see it as wise. Or the problem for some of us is we haven't been willing to talk about it in concrete terms. And we have to if we're going to live wisely. Because the cross is what speaks truth. See, the cross is an invitation to life, but it's a summons to a different way of engaging the world. And I know that we live in a society where we engage one another in anger and debate. And I'm okay with debate. I'm good with debate. But we don't live, we live in a world that engages one another in violence and name calling. And Christians fall right into it. And yet we're called in the cross as a summons to a different way of engaging the world. Listen to Justin Martyr, who would have known himself. He was a man who lived in 100, next slide, Bert. He was a man who lived 100 AD to 165 AD. Listen to how he described the new society that God created through the wisdom of the cross. We who formerly treasured money and possessions more than anything else, now hand over everything we have to a treasury for all, and share it with everyone who needs it. That was the way it used to work. So where we live in an American society of my rights, my entitlements, my Second Amendment and Fourth Amendment and Third Amendment and all mine, Justin's trying to say, we who were free and right, we volunteered some stuff. And here's the thing, we love to call this voluntary. That's what I've heard Christians say. Well, this was voluntary. Let me ask you something. When he proclaimed that Jesus was Lord, did this become voluntary or obligatory? It became obligatory. Because what did Christ do? He who did not know sin became so that we might become the righteousness of God. He who had everything made himself, in 1 Corinthians 9, made himself poor so we might become. We who formerly hated and murdered one another now live together and share the same table. We pray for our enemies and try to win those who hate us. See, that was the ethic. That was the wisdom of the cross. Let me ask you a very simple question. Have you ever wondered why Christians were always killed for their faith? I mean, was Rome really like anti-kindness and goodness? Like, were Christians killed because they were morality? Like, they were moral people? Were Christians killed because they simply helped the poor? Is that really what caused Christians to be executed by death? Is that really it? Were Christians killed because they, you know, just had really exciting worship gatherings? You know, like, is that why Christians were killed? No, why were Christians killed? They feared it, but why did they fear it? Because they were not willing to submit to the state power structure. That's it. Jesus is Lord, and Caesar is not. The kingdom of Rome is good and all, and I'm going to pray for it, but it is not my allegiance. The kingdom of heaven is. That's why they were killed. And I think we forget that sometimes. Like they were killed because they just loved the poor. No, they were killed because they refused to pledge their allegiance to Caesar. Because that was wisdom. Okay, so listen. So I didn't have this on the screen, and I apologize because I completely missed something that Paul said. In 1 Corinthians, like right after that verse, chapter 2 kicks in. It says, when I came to you, brothers, announcing the testimony, the witness of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I like his self-deprecating kind of way. For I didn't think it was a good idea to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. My speech and proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a powerful demonstration by the Spirit so that your faith might not be based on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And then he says, however, we do speak a wisdom among the mature. And that's the problem. But not a wisdom of, listen, not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. Say rulers of this age. We do not speak with the wisdom of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. That's what Paul says. Paul's just trying to make a contrast, y'all. A contrast that I think American Christianity needs to hear. And here's why. Because in all the world's conflicts that's ever happened, nobody's asking who's more powerful. People are finally, when we're starting to kill each other, people are asking who can tell us what to do. When the world is lost in its own violence and anger and wrath, the world looks for wisdom. And the question could be, when someone stands up and says, who are the wise? The church should be able to stand up and say, it's us. But we can't if we look so much like the problem. And you and I can change that. You and I can change it for our neighbor. We can change it for our coworker. We can change. I can't change it for Alabama or for Georgia. I can't change it for that. I can change it for my street, for my neighborhood. I can change it for my city by embodying a different kind of wisdom. But the problem is, it's going to be a different kind of wisdom than what we oftentimes prefer, because sometimes it's the wisdom that we prefer that wins the day, and it's the wisdom that we prefer that ends up making us angry when a counter wisdom is given. And when we get angry, we use our words. And so that leads me to the last text. The brother of Jesus, James, he wrote this text, and he said this in James chapter 3, verse 3. Now, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, because, you know, he assumes we all have horses, we also guide the whole animal. And consider ships, though very large and driven by fierce winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So too, though the tongue is a small part of the body, it boasts great things. Consider how large a forest a small fire ignites. The tongue is a fire. This tongue is on fire. as the song would go. The tongue, a world of unrighteousness, is placed from the parts of our bodies. It's placed among the parts of our bodies. It pollutes the whole body, sets the course of life on fire, and is set on fire by hell. He has a real high view of that part of the body. Your tongue is of the devil, right? Like, and then he says, every sea creature, reptile, bird, or animal is tamed and has been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And listen to this. This is the tragedy. Because I want you to see that he's talking to us. He's not talking about the world. It's easy to read this and go, yep, that's how the world works. We praise our Lord and Father with it, and we curse men who are made in God's likeness with it. Look at that. We curse men who are made in God's likeness with the same tongue that we praise God with. Praising and cursing come out of the same mouth. My brothers, these things should not be this way. Does a spring pour out sweet and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree produce olives, my brothers, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a saltwater spring yield fresh water. And here's James's later on point. He says, look, you're born of the Spirit. You can yield the things of the Spirit. You just have to submit. You have the wisdom of God. You just have to push back on the impulse to give in to the anger with your tongue or with your fingers. Now, I mean, if he were writing to modern day, he'd be like, the fingers are an evil fire. Because we can type away our anger and post it and share it. Dehumanize another. It's been said that language is like a river throughout society, the flow of human connectivity. It could also be said that language, like a river in society, has a way of drowning its own people. So then, James, so you can see where I'm tying it all together, just so I'm not making stuff up. Tie it all together. The last part of this text here, the same text, Paul James says this. He says, who is wise and has understanding among you? Then? So James asked the question, who are the wise? Who are the wise? He should show his works by good conduct and with wisdom's gentleness. What does the word gentle mean again? Nope, not soft. Strength under control. It can be hard. It is strength under control. Here's how you're going to test gentleness. Before Bill leaves, walk up to Bill, let him give you a bear hug. And watch how controlled he is when he picks you up and squeezes the life out of you. And your feet dangle. That could be an image, though. Gentleness is not softness. It's not weakness. It is a strength. It's just a controlled strength. Gentleness calls sin, sin, and speaks injustices into justice. Gentleness does not coddle and cower. It is strong. It is just measured. It is, in a word, wise. But you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart. Don't brag and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, say it with me, unspiritual, demonic. So the unbridled tongue of name-calling and labeling and dehumanizing another in the image of God, boy, it's a good thing James doesn't live in America and have a Twitter account. Because he might reply to some tweets and say, that's demonic. For where envy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every kind of evil. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then what? Keep going. Without favoritism and hypocrisy. See, this is just as Moses all again. It doesn't discern faces. It doesn't say who's earned my wisdom. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who what? Not cultivate anger, but cultivate peace. When the world stands up and said, who is the wise? I'm not sure that in North American Christianity, the church has earned the right for us to stand up and say, we are. Because we've contributed to the division. I mean, it wasn't but 60, 70 years ago that non-white bodies were forced to sit downstairs or upstairs or worship in a different building because they were simply non-white bodies. That was just not even one generation ago. But when can we? And I would suggest that we can earn that right by just being wise people. But how is wisdom shown? The cultivation of peace. When we get angry, we target our anger toward the goodness of others. We still cry foul to foul. We still cry injustice to injustice. We name things for what they are, because that's what Jesus did. But we embody our words. We embody our protest with love and with justice and with mercy and with hope. We have a gospel that liberates the oppressed and also liberates the oppressor. We have a gospel that makes available the life of God to all people. There should not be Republican and Democrat in the kingdom of God. I'm just going to say it. You can believe what you want to believe. That's cool. But the labels, they're not helpful to the kingdom. They're just not. The views, the beliefs, the voting, do what you do. But the labels, the categories, they're not helpful. They're not helpful to the kingdom. The names that we call people, whether it's the color of their skin or their ethnicity, it's not helpful. The names that we call each other, it's not helpful. Wisdom tames the tongue, and it releases a life of peacemaking, of goodness, of mercy, and justice. Without favoritism or fear of what others might think. Look, you're going to call things what they are, and you're going to make your parents upset. You're going to call things what they are, and you're going to make a brother and sister in Christ upset. Make your peace with that. It's just going to happen as long as you are measuring the wisdom of the cross. From North Africa, Perpetua was a 22-year-old mother of an infant son. She was arrested in 203 AD because she refused to sacrifice in honor of the emperor and offer an allegiance to Imperial Rome. That's why she was arrested. She writes this account. She says, it goes like this. Herennius, the Roman government who had received his judicial powers as the successor of the late proconsul, Minucius Temenius, said to me, "Have pity on your father's gray head. Have pity on your infant son. Offer the sacrifice for the welfare of the emperors." "I will not," I retorted. "Are you a Christian?" said Hilarius. And I said, "Yes, I am." And then Hilarius passed sentence on all of us, and we were condemned to the beasts, and we returned to prison in high spirits. See, Perpetua led a small band of prisoners and martyrs by encouraging them that even though they would face the beasts, that they would win an eternal crown. After she was wounded by a bull in the arena, Perpetua told her fellow prisoners, "Stand fast in the faith and love one another, all of you, and be not offended at my sufferings." This woman of faith and leader in the church that doesn't get any press, by the way. It gets no press in the history books, but is there. Stands as a light of what it means to live by the wisdom of the cross, even though it cost her life. There are signs of how Christians were often voices of dissent that called out to the church to relinquish the nation-state agenda and to repent and take hold of God's kingdom agenda. These Christians were the vocal minority, oftentimes crying out to the Christian majority to follow the true Christ as king rather than the co-opted Christ of the empire. And they cried out for Christians to embrace the wisdom of the cross rather than the so-called wisdom of the world. And they spoke of a very different understanding of Christianity. They believed in the wisdom of the cross-shaped wisdom of the Sermon on the Mount as the guiding ethic of life, the love of God and neighbor as commanded by Jesus as their interpretive key to all of what they would understand about Scripture. They believed in the wisdom of believing that God made every human being in His image in accordance to His likeness, and they placed empathy over intelligence. They sought to understand the plight of others rather than being understood. They placed love over winning the argument, and they believed that Christ could especially be found found in the marginalized lives of the poor and the immigrant, the widow and the orphan, and they were compelled to resist all the forms of false teaching, fear-driven hatred, violence, and injustice. And not only that, they did so with a love for their country and their countrymen, but they refused to place the love of country above their love of Christ and their neighbor, which included their enemies. And they knew that even in all her glory, the kingdom of Rome would never outlast the kingdom of God. And they knew that because they understood the wisdom of the cross. They had their pitfalls and their short-sightedness. But the beauty of the wisdom of the cross is that God uses people with short-sightedness and pitfalls to redeem the world too. So much so that one time, and I close with this, that another man named Origen, an early church father who died for his faith, he knew that when the church became entangled with the power of the nation state, that all it would do was cast out love and choke out wisdom. That's what fear does. It drives out love and it chokes out wisdom. And he knew it. And so when he was asked why he believed what he believed, this is what he wrote. He said, Bert, if you'll go to that side. To those who ask us whence we have come or whom we have for a leader, we say that we have come in accordance with the wisdom of Jesus to cut down our warlike and arrogant swords of argument into plowshares, and we convert into sickles the spears we formerly used in fighting. For we no longer take sword against the nation, nor do we learn any more to make war, having become sons of peace for the sake of Jesus, who is our leader, instead of following the ancestral customs in which we were strangers to the covenants. This was the wisdom of the cross. And it was life for all who believed, even those who met death. Because they knew that in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, death had been defeated, or death had been arrested, and that a table was left spread for all to come. There are days when I come to the table with all of my foolishness. And what I do is I pick up the bread and the cup, the body and the blood of Jesus. I pick up the wisdom of God, and my prayer is that God would free me from holding on to the foolishness of the wisdom of the world so that my heart could hold on to the bread and the cup for which my hands now have. I implore you to do the same.